Chapter 4, The Covering of Righteousness. Stand firm, then, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Ephesians 6:14.
Would that the question had been, can the Catholic Church help save society? Instead, in large letters superimposed over the image of a shamed priest, the question was, can the Catholic Church save itself? Times April 1, 2002 cover story went on to chronicle an epidemic of sexual abuse and official cover-ups that has shaken the Roman Catholic Church to its very core. Worse yet, the pernicious sexual practices of predatory priests have cast an ominous shadow over the credibility of Christianity itself. Lives have been shattered, trust has been destroyed, and the credibility of the church to speak on social ills ranging from homosexuality to abortion has been marginalized. Little wonder, then, that Paul urges us to stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Truth without righteousness is abhorrent. No matter how correct our worldview or resplendent our orthodoxy, if it is not coupled with righteousness, we forfeit the moral authority to speak. In the words of Puritan writer William Gurnall, an orthodox judgment coming from an unholy heart and an ungodly life is as ugly as a man's head would be on a beast's shoulders. The wretch who knows the truth but practices evil is worse than the man who is ignorant. It would have been inconceivable for a Roman soldier to engage a physical enemy without a breastplate. Likewise, it is foolhardy to engage the enemy of our souls without the breastplate of righteousness firmly in place. As a breastplate or a bulletproof vest is a physical heart protector, so the breastplate of righteousness is a spiritual heart protector. Without it, we are impotent in the invisible war. Righteousness is the core of Christianity compressed in a single word. The forces of darkness are bent on frustrating it. The bright morning star came to fulfill it. Righteousness is what the book of Romans is all about. In fact, it might well be retitled the breastplate of righteousness, for in it, the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This is the righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify, and this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. First and foremost, the breastplate of righteousness protects against self-righteousness. Scripture likens self-righteousness to filthy rags. Every single religious construct outside of Christianity is based on self-righteous attempts to become good enough for God. Romans, however, refutes religious remedies by teaching that God credits righteousness apart from works. What Luther described as the gate to heaven is summarized in the words, "The just shall live by faith alone." Paul begins Romans by depicting the chasm between God and man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He proceeds by declaring that the chasm between our sin and God's righteousness cannot be bridged by observing the law. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. He concludes by demonstrating that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, and adds Paul, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Furthermore, we put on righteousness as a breastplate by becoming slaves to righteousness. Says Paul, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Those who wish to emulate Tiger Woods do not become tiger-like by simply donning a Nike swoosh. Nor do they win the Grand Slam of golf by merely droning the Nike Just Do It mantra. Instead, they become tiger-like through mental and physical discipline. In a similar way, those who wish to emulate Jesus Christ do not become Christ-like by simply taking on the trappings of Christianity, nor do they win the good fight by merely mouthing Christian slogans. Instead, they become Christ-like by offering themselves to God as living sacrifices. Prayer, fasting, and sacrifice characterize the life of Christ. In like fashion, such spiritual disciplines must characterize the lives of those who sincerely desire to become Christ-like. Spiritual disciplines are, in effect, spiritual exercises. As the physical disciplines of weightlifting and running promote strength and stamina, so the spiritual disciplines of abstinence, such as solitude, sacrifice, simplicity, and engagement, such as study, service, and submission, promote righteousness. Tom Landry, former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, is often quoted as saying, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be." In much the same way, says Donald Whitney, Christians are called to make themselves do something they would not naturally do, pursue the spiritual disciplines, in order to become what they've always wanted to be, that is, like Jesus Christ. The problem with contemporary Christianity is that a vast majority of Christians have never made the transition from declaration to discipleship. Thus, they have never become slaves to righteousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right in debunking easy believism in the cost of discipleship. However, as noted by Dallas Willard, the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. To neglect discipleship and spiritual disciplines for deliverance and sensual distractions is to give birth to an unholy church. Such a church, says Spurgeon, is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. It is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape is displeased with Wormwood because his patient has become a Christian. "However," says Screwtape, "there's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor." Screwtape knew full well that converts who failed to embrace spiritual discipline and discipleship would likewise fail to become Christ-like. Put another way, unless and until a convert becomes a slave to righteousness, there is no need for the forces of darkness to be alarmed. Finally, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to reject superstitious righteousness. Superstitious righteousness does not trouble the tempter in the least. Why should it? After all, the most powerful weapon in Satan's arsenal is subterfuge. He is perfectly pleased to have us presume that possessing our bodies is his greatest achievement, when in reality, it is our righteousness that he covets most. From the primordial garden to the present generation, Satan's purpose has been to strip us of our armor and to rob us of our righteousness. In all the ways Satan sought to pillage Job, he never petitioned God to possess his body. As William Gurnall points out, it was not pity that influenced Satan. He was holding out for higher stakes, hoping to possess Job's soul. It would have been 1,000 times more satisfying if Job himself had blasphemed God rather than the devil having possessed Job's body, belching out curses through him. That would have been Job's sin, not Satan's. The tragedy today is that multitudes suppose that righteousness can be achieved through deliverance rather than through discipleship. Thus, Christians who struggle with lust are said to be possessed by the demon of lust, and deliverance is said to be the key to moral and psychological redemption. Christian leaders have gone so far as to recast the incubi and succubi of medieval superstition in contemporary prose. As previously noted, Bob Larson's foray into the field of live public exorcisms has resulted in dramatic encounters with sexual demons. Neil Anderson believes that encounters with incubi and succubi are common enough to be included in the first of his 7 Steps to Freedom. And Clinton Arnold recounts the story of a woman who's pinned down and sexually violated by a demon. Everything from rampant substance addiction to a runaway sexual appetite is pawned off on demons, with the added bonus that Christians are no longer held morally responsible for sin. Indwelling demons are said to be the problem, and getting rid of them is said to be the secret to restoring righteousness. Randy Elkhorn cleverly underscores the problem of superstitious righteousness in a communique from Lord Falgrin to his demonic understudy, Squaltaint. My beloved Squaltaint, make the vermin ignore us when we're there, and exorcise us when we aren't. Let them lay hands on people and cast out the demon of loneliness, the demon of back pain, the demon of kidney stones, and the demon of constipation. Not only is this a distraction from our central work on their minds and morals, it has a bonus. Because of their silliness, others conclude all this demon stuff is nonsense. When they ponder demon activity, make Bible believers think, back then, but not now, over there, but not here. Let the gulf of time and distance convince them they're somehow beyond the cosmic war. I'm pleased when the squadrons teach them nothing about us and when they teach error and excess about us. Let them see us behind every bush or behind no bush at all. Let them see us in every convulsion, handicap, foaming at the mouth, gnashing of teeth, or display of superhuman strength, or let them see us in none of them. Let them fear we're everywhere, or imagine we're nowhere. Psychological and medical labels are easy to hide behind. Multiple personality disorder. Been there, done that. Fortunately, many of these spiritual warfare experts don't know what they're doing, even when they publish how-to manuals on casting us out. I don't minimize the horror of sudden eviction. It's humiliating and unnerving. The first time it happened, all I could think of was the enemy casting me into the nether darkness before my time. But even if the expulsion works, it leaves a vacuum. How will they fill it? Let them cast us out, or imagine they have, as long as the vermin keep making the daily choices that invite us back in. Let them name and bind us to their heart's content, as long as they entertain the thoughts and engage in the activities that give us power over them. Make them think we can control them against their will, or because they're Christians, we can't influence them at all. Both lies are useful. They never think about us, we have them. If they always think about us, we have them. Ignore us, they're ours. Obsess over us, they're still ours. Having their eyes on us is as good as having it on themselves. The only important thing is, they don't have them on him. The book doesn't tell them to rebuke a spirit of dissension, but to agree and be united in the same mind. It doesn't tell them to rebuke a demon of incest, but that the offender must repent and change his behavior or be expelled. We can short-circuit discipleship by telling them they can break patterns of sin simply by uttering magic words, requiring no ongoing acts of obedience. Who needs accountability and discipline to establish new patterns of purity when they can simply cast out the demon of lust? I've been in on deliverance encounters where I've fed them a steady stream of false information. You can't imagine how many of them believe what I say, even when they've rebuked me as a lying spirit. I saw an entire chapter of a book conveying information I gave them. Nearly all of it I just made up while they're trying to exorcise me. Did someone say gullible? It's not power plays and sweeping declarations of our defeat that frighten me. It's quiet prayers for personal holiness and greater yieldedness to the enemy. Far better that they focus on us than look to their own hearts or ask the enemy to cleanse them. Never frightened by their grandstanding, Lord Falgrin. Examine yourself. Do you suffer from self-righteousness? Put on the breastplate of righteousness by embracing the Savior's righteousness. Have you become a slave to righteousness, or are you as yet a slave to sin? Put on the breastplate of righteousness by practicing the spiritual disciplines. Is your righteousness based on superstition rather than scripture? Put on the breastplate of righteousness by making a paradigm shift from the deliverance motif of spiritual warfare to the discipleship model. We must ever be mindful that righteousness, like truth, is rooted in the very nature of God. As God puts on righteousness as his breastplate, God's representatives are to reflect that righteousness in their daily lives.